greatest dancer. And so if you're lucky, when he's going to do a twirl at the end of his message and show off a little bit. But probably not. But anyways, thank you for being here. Oh, excited. And so let's give him a big, warm welcome.
Oh. Okay. So this is really very heartwarming because, and I was getting emotional earlier, because this actually feels like a reunion for me. And I know that God's table is vast and wide, but it's also small and intimate. And that's communion with Christ, and this is communion with Christ. And so to see the Mitchells and this young lady, I knew her since she was 2 years old, and Bella now doing children's ministry when she was in a stroller, it's just so beautiful to see God working and moving in such a way that you wouldn't even expect. And coincidentally, I was telling Kyle, I don't know what to preach about. And so the Lord prominently gave me a word, and the word was expectations. And so today's message is entitled Tribulations and the Expectations. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that though your table is vast and wide, it is still nonetheless, it is small and intimate, so close that you desire for us to lean into you during these times. And Father, I just personally am so grateful. To see a reunion of believers who you're using so well. And it's not just a fellowship, it's a family. And I'm just so grateful for who you are and what you're doing. And we love you and we praise you. Your most precious name we pray. Amen. It's too early for this. Oh, my goodness. If Cameron was here, we'd say we get you, Cameron. But he's not here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to go over verses 12 through 9. And just a little bit of a backdrop on what it is. So John the Baptist is imprisoned after calling out Herod for the horrible things that he's been doing. And Matthew 11 comes immediately after Jesus sends out his 12 disciples that he's handpicked on separate missionary journeys. And he sends them out in pairs. And now Jesus is now alone, and he's himself continuing through Galilee, teaching and preaching. Okay, so let's read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. And then I'll focus on the 12 through 19 a little bit later. So let's read. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he went on from there to reach and preach to their cities. Now while in prison, John heard about the work of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and sent to him, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, and those who limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense at me." Then Jesus gave a tribute to John of who he is. As these disciples of John were going away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been treated violently, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a song of mourning, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So raise your hand if you have expectations. We all have expectations. I came here to be part of a beautiful celebration of love with Trent and Faith. And coming here, I had expectations. We had expectations of how this church was going to be. I had expectations of the flight. There's just so many expectations. And believe it or not, a lot of what drives us is actually fueled by our expectations. And whether or not they are met and whether or not they are even achievable. And I don't know, just being transparent, I struggle with anxiety because of those expectations. And I came to realize the anxiety isn't really driven by the fact of what is happening, but because I can't control what is happening. Kind of gnarly. We have expectations about our jobs, our spouses, our church, our kids, our spouses. So, for example, Emily, I'm going to put you on the spot. When Emily and I got married, I've always thought that women love flowers, like just to have flowers in the home. And I promised that I would treat her in such a way that she would know that I loved her by bringing in bouquets of flowers, like what, every week? Like, you know, the ones that you get for like $30. And so you would set them in there and the flowers, and she just walked by them. And I'm like, what? Nothing. Didn't say, those are beautiful. Nothing. Like, not even the fragrance, nothing. And then she finally, after what, 2 months of marriage, she's like, you know, I don't really like flowers. And I'm like, what kind of woman don't like flowers? Like, every woman likes flowers. But my expectation was that she would love flowers. My expectation was when we first got married that Emily would cook. after our first week, I remember we moved in, we unloaded the pots, put them in the proper cupboards and everything, and we just finished, we had come from somewhere. It was the weekend, and we're like, okay, so let's go for lunch. What's for lunch, babe? And she's like, I don't know. So I cook. I love to cook. Cooking is a decompression for me. And so I looked at her, she looked at me, and she's like, oh, I'm cooking. And I was like, yes, you're cooking. And so, babe, do you remember what that first meal was? Top ramen. Of which, she burned the water. And so we're sitting there going, I'm like, what do you mean your mom didn't teach you how to cook? Every girl's mom teaches her how to cook. That's not true. She's all, well, not this girl. I was like, you're right. So, and then another one was fatherhood. How many years are dads? I had this narrative in my mind that we got our boys' bikes and they were in training wheels. And I'm like, man, they were getting big enough so that I could remove the training wheels from the bike. And I had this narrative, this romantic story in my mind that when I would take them off, you know those Hallmark moments where you're running behind the bike and you're kind of like making them balance so that they can pedal and then eventually ride on their own? Well, I barely removed the training wheels off of the bike, and my sons, both of them, robbed me of this precious treasure. They just got on the bike and zoomed. I didn't have to hold the bike. They got on. And I remember looking at Emily on the driveway going, what just happened? I don't know what happened. But I felt like I epically failed in that moment because I wanted and expected that Hallmark moment. And when it didn't happen, what do you think I thought to myself? Huh? They don't need me. I'm a horrible dad. I wasn't even there for their first, you know, bike ride. I'm a horrible husband. I don't even know that my wife doesn't like flowers. And so anytime we have and hold expectations in anything, especially in the things that we hold near and dear, and those expectations are not met, we have what I would consider tribulation in the expectations. You think to yourself, am I a good husband? Am I a good wife? Am I a horrible father? Am I a good friend? But what happens when those expectations are of God? What happens when you have those expectations of God? This is where we unpack this Matthew 11. So let's think about John the Baptist. What do we know about John the Baptist? He was prophesied over, right? He was prophesied about. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Not only that, but John the Baptist is also relative to Jesus, right? He's what? Jesus's cousin, first cousin. And remember, Zechariah wanted a child, but in his words, we too old. We can't have him. And an angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Even his name was prophesied. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine. So it tells you here, his diet, for some of us who are in this place of diets, even John's diet was spoken of. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, not only was he Jesus' first cousin, but as his first cousin, what he was supposed to do was spoken of. Now, for those of you who are cousins, do you have this mandate? Like, you're going to be so-and-so's cousin, and this is what you're going to do? No. Or in any relation that we have, these mandates were not given to us. We're just trying to figure them out. But in John's case, it's already spoken of. He was also the first herald of Jesus, right? There was the man sent from God, John 1, verse 6 to 8. There was the man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. John 1, 29 through 30 says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So here's John. He knows everything that he was created for. He knew the prophecies about him, but now he's in prison. And guess what? He's in his head. He's in his head. Just like with us, when our expectations are not met, we get in our head. And he's sitting there, and he's probably looking, twiddling his thumbs, going, okay, God took care of everyone else, but not me. Why is it that I, who has been prophesied about, am in prison, and my cousin hasn't done anything about it? He's probably in his head going, haven't I done everything God told me to do? Did I not fulfill what I was supposed to fulfill? So John, discouraged and depressed, he was having what we would call tribulation in the expectation. He's in prison after calling out Herod, and he's heard about what Jesus is doing, about how he's traveling from place to place, doing ministry. And then, so to figure it out, John sends a message to Jesus through his own disciples saying, hey, are you really the one we're supposed to be waiting for? John wants to know if Jesus is really the Messiah, because apparently Jesus had not been brought. The anticipation was he was going to bring judgment upon the people, and he hasn't done that. John's problem is this. Jesus is performing miracles, but there's no sign of the mighty judgment with Holy Spirit and fire, which John himself promised and told the people was going to happen. So here's John saying, Jesus is going to do this, but Jesus is having lunch and doing these little quaint things here and there. John's problem was Jesus is not at all a holy man by Jewish religious standards. He doesn't appear to fast, and he keeps bad company. Just calling it out, you know? He's hanging around tax collectors, adulterers, lepers. And John's like, I don't even understand what you're doing because I'm trying to do what I was supposed to do. Why are you not doing what you're supposed to do? John expected Jesus to immediately bring an earthly kingdom, and his question might not be an expression of doubt so much as wondering why Jesus hasn't yet done what John was expecting him to do. John is troubled not by what Jesus is doing, but by what Jesus is not doing. Does that make sense? This is a prime example of tribulation and the expectation. We get in our heads, what is it that I think I should be doing that I'm not doing? Or more importantly, why isn't God doing what I expect him to do? It's weird that we have an expectation of what God is supposed to do. We put him in this box of, well, if this is this and this is this, then you should do this. God, who's had that before? Yeah. What happens when he doesn't? We get in our head. We get distant. So that's what we're going to talk about. It's during these times when we expect from God and he doesn't perform the way we want. It's in these times that we can respond in the way Jesus did when he sent his disciples, when John sent his disciples to figure it out. In the case when we do not see God expecting or meeting our expectations, we look for what God is doing versus what he's not doing. I think that's the shift that we have to take. Instead of looking at, oh, you're not doing this and you're not doing this, you need to focus on what he is doing. Jesus tells John's disciples to go and tell him what they have seen him do. Jesus answered in verse 4, he said, go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, and those who limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus meant for John to be reassured by this. Whether we believe God has or has not met our expectations, we can be confident that he is still fulfilling his promises. It's not about our expectations. It's about the promises that God has given. And last I checked, God has always fulfilled every promise that he has made, whether or not we agree or disagree, because he is God. Our situation, whether good or bad, does not define a change in the immutable character of God. Just because things are not happening in the way we expect them, it's not a review or critique of who God is. It never should be. He is always faithful. He is always just. He is always loving. He is always true. He is always gracious, and he is always good. But yet, when he doesn't meet our expectations, he is not that anymore. Right now, as we sit here in all of our own personal moments, evaluating whether expectations have been met or not, he is still God. You are still breathing. And the fact that you are here, he is doing what he promised he will do. And because you're here, he ain't done with you yet, regardless of your expectations. So we need to focus on the haves and not the have-nots, the gains versus the losses. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. During this time, it would have been easy, though, for Jesus to scoff at John and look at his cousin and go, seriously, bro? We grew up together. You know me. And I'm pretty sure that that's what the crowd did. This is the John the Baptist that was prophesied over. He's like quivering in prison. He's questioning if you're the Messiah. And as John's disciples leave, I love this moment. It's like Jesus stands up for John. Jesus turns to the crowd and reminds them of how strong and unmovable John was during the ministry to Israel. In verse 7 through 11, Jesus rebukes the people and says, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But did you go out to see a man dressed in clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus declares that not only was John a prophet, but he was the very one that Isaiah prophesied would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, Jesus also states, among any human being born up to this point, John is the greatest. He also adds, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is dropping these little nuances of, do you know what you have before you, even if it's not in what you expect? When he says that the kingdom, that John is less than the least of those in the kingdom of heaven, he means that anyone forgiven for all sin and is declared righteous before God through Jesus will be greater than John, because they're no longer standing in their own righteousness by doing the things that they've traditionally done. Jesus adds, and I love these little rebukes. You know when Jesus says, let those who have ears hear? That's a rebuke. That's like, hey, are you listening to me? And so Jesus adds that if his listeners can accept it, John is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would return. And Elijah was supposed to talk about who coming? Jesus. So what is Jesus saying? That he is Elijah. So if Elijah was sent to tell you that Jesus is coming, well, guess what? I'm already here. That's so dope. Like, it's literally sitting right there. And then this, what he was doing was, his rebuke was not to elevate John by any means. He was not trying to say, hey, John, look, I'm lifting you up. Take a look. You know, I feel bad that I left you in prison. No, because we know in the end what happens to John. Did he get released from prison? No. Did he even see Jesus fulfill the prophecies? No. But he didn't say it to elevate John, but to declare to the people that God has fulfilled all of his promises and the design for John that he was made for. That's the whole thing. Jesus was saying, this is the guy, and he has done it because my dad is faithful. It was a reminder to cling to the truth that God is working in both the seen and unseen ways, even when it doesn't meet our expectations. Now, let me ask you, what do we do? How do we respond when people don't meet our expectations? Anyone? What? Angry. Who gets angry when those expectations are not met? Ooh. Who, in their anger, then decides to create a distance? They go, oh, I ain't even, no. Yeah, thank you. He's like, yeah, this guy. Yes, we get offended, we get upset, we get angry, we get hurt, and so we distance ourselves and move away from them. And this is what I love, and we can miss it in this reading. Look at verse 6. Jesus says this, and blessed is any person who does not take offense at me. That's a big statement. The word offense here is skandalizo in Greek, which means to offend and stumble or cause to fall away. So it is. It's a weird word. But do you remember the night when Jesus was betrayed and he was tried? Were the apostles with him? No. This is the same word that was used. Mark 14:27 says, and Jesus said to them, this was the night he was betrayed. Remember, you will fall away. You will scandalizo, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. That's the same word. So where Jesus comes, it doesn't necessarily bring communion and community. That's why I am so moved by what I see here, because this is not scandalizo. This is unity. And I love that. When God is moving in a way that's outside of our expectations, we do this with God. When he doesn't move in our expectations, we push away. We scandalizo God. In our circumstances, What we do is when God doesn't meet our expectations, we go to the place that will do that. And instead of going towards the one we need, we go towards someone else who provides what we want. And that's not what he's called us to do. So what Jesus is saying in this verse is, be blessed, do not fall away, though I am doing something beyond your expectations. So our second response to tribulation in our expectations is move forward and towards Christ and not astray and away from him. When the expectations are not met, lean closer to Christ. And it's okay. It's not like God. So who agrees that God is omniscient? He knows everything. You cannot surprise a God who knows everything. It's not like he's going to go, oh my gosh, did Sarah really do that? It's more, I knew she was going to do that. So you can express your doubts to God. He receives those doubts. Again, it's not like he's going to look at you, shake his head, and go, horrible, horrible, just simply horrible. He's welcoming those, our doubts and our questions and confusions. Go to God with that. He's aware of them and sees beyond our myopic perspectives. When the doubts and unmet expectations tell us to distance ourselves from Jesus, one way we can fight that is to draw even closer to him. We continue to lean into him through his word, his prayer, and even when the doubts are not gone, you know what you do? You worship in the night. You worship in those circumstances. And those are the things that draw us to him. Whether we sit in a place of unmet or superseded expectations, we know that drawing close to God requires faith. You don't just sit next to someone that you don't know and become intimate with them. You sit next to someone, you lean into someone that you believe and know, and that is faith. And where does faith come from? Can I get it at a store? Can I just try harder? No, faith is a gift from God. It's vital to remember that when Jesus tells you to lean into me, he gives you the faith to come in closer to him. That invitation to come into him is not a you choice. It's an invitation by God that he says, you, come to me. And so when we have unmet expectations, guess who's inviting you to lean in? God is. And here's what's so neat. The psalmist expressed it this way. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You see, we have to understand that when God reveals himself to you, he also reveals you to yourself. Ever notice that? The closer you draw to the light, you begin to notice things about yourself. And that's what he's saying. It's not about your expectations now. It's about what you're made of. That's a trip, because the one who designed you and made you, knows every hair on your head, is revealing things about you that you didn't even know about. Perhaps the place where you're at right now is not failed expectations, but a place of a lack of faith or shaken faith that God is desiring to strengthen you. Lastly, when we have tribulation in the expectations, we respond in a way that makes sense to us, right? What is familiar. So we go back to what is familiar. Well, God didn't meet that expectation, so I'll do what I've done in the past. Things that are comfortable, things that are acceptable to us, even if it's not the right remedy. Jesus makes clear that Israel mostly rejected the preaching of John the Baptist, but they have also rejected Jesus' message. So Christ decides to rebuke Israel and compares them to a generation to children complaining that their playmates won't play and participate in their games. I've had the blessing of hearing kids so many times. I also oversaw children's ministry. And have you ever run into the kids that are like, they won't play with me? Yes? And they fuss and they fight because they're forcing one another to play with each other. And it's the weirdest thing, because a kid who don't want to play with another kid will not play with another kid. Can't force that. But this is what Jesus says. Let's read verse 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a song of mourning and you did not mourn.
But John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Yet the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, in those days before the days of iPhones and switches and iPads, kids played oddly with two unfamiliar games, which is let's play wedding and let's play funeral. Really odd. It's really, when I was reading this, I went, they played what? We're going to play funeral. How many kids do you know play dress up? How many of them play wedding? Have you seen it? How many play, you know, those things where, oh, it's tea time. They dress the part. They play the part. That's what Jesus is saying. So in those days, children would play wedding in which a kid would pretend to play the flute while others danced at a feast. Kids also played funeral where someone would perform a sad song and others mourned. The whole purpose of the game was to act out the activities of these events, right? At a funeral, fly. At a funeral, you don't dance, you mourn, you cry. So they knew this. What Jesus is pointing out is that the people of the time, maybe especially those in power, because there were Pharisees that were present, complained about both John and Jesus for not playing the role of a prophet and a Messiah. They're basically saying, you're the Messiah and you're a prophet, but you're in prison and he's eating with adulterers? You're not playing the part, man. So you can't be the called Messiah and you can't be the prophet heralding Jesus. What doesn't make sense is in that those expectations, the people were so finicky. They had a way they were supposed to eat. Prophets don't eat that. Messiahs don't eat that. It was these superficial things that they were holding against them for someone they didn't even know. They knew them by text, but they didn't know them by relationship. Do we do that in our lives? We have expectations of people that we don't even relationally know, or worse off, people that we do relationally know, but we hold them to these standards that they don't even know you're holding them towards. Well, here's what's so cool. What happened was instead of hearing John the Baptist and truly repenting, the people decided, oh man, because he is who he is, this dude's got a demon because of the way he strangely does things. And instead of hearing Jesus and repenting, this generation decided that Jesus was a glutton and a drunk because he did not lead a very restrictive lifestyle. The point in the matter is, no matter what they saw, some people will demand the opposite simply out of hard-headed resistance to God. Sometimes when God tells us to do something, he doesn't meet our expectations, not because he hasn't met them, but because we're being stubborn and hard-headed. And he's operating in a way that we don't even see or expect. The real motive to them was not to resist, it was to not submit. There's a big difference. We are supposed to submit ourselves to God. The tribulation in this expectation is at times we expect God to perform for us. God does not perform for us. He shows up for us, always. Matt Chandler said this, God is more interested in declaring than explaining. Dude, I love that. When God doesn't show up and goes, you see, I did it this way because I knew you were going to do this. You know, he just does things and he's like, I'm God. Do we like that? Not always, right? So the last response to these trials and the expectations is recognize that God, his ways are not our ways. Just remember this. Any God that we can dictate on how and what he should do ceases to be God. If you can tell God what to do, he stops being God. That makes you God. So God said to the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, our heart is filled with expectations of what God should, how God should, why God should. And it's in those moments, I believe, that we start to inch ourselves closer and closer to the throne and sit on it where we don't rightfully belong. Only God belongs there. How can we fully trust a God we don't understand? How can we have faith when God's ways seem even cruel at times? When we try to comprehend God's ways, we can become frustrated. His ways are higher than our ways, and his actions often don't make sense to our earthbound minds. So we pound on the doors of God's throne room with our demand for answers and list of expectations, only to find the answer here with what we just read. My ways are higher than your ways. In everything, we should look to God and trust him. Proverbs, boom. I didn't expect that. Just kidding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with and lean not. Oh, rebuke. No, that's the truth, right? How many of us are trying to understand what God is doing instead of just letting God do what he's doing, right? Control. Expectations met when we can control the outcome. His promises are absolutely sound in our expectations that he will fulfill, that his word is faithful. We can expect God to do exactly what he says he will do. When based on God's word, our expectations will never fail to be met. God's ways are higher than our ways because his ways are always perfect. And his ways are part of a bigger plan that you don't know about, that I don't know about. When we see only our small piece of the puzzle, we feel lost. But we need to trust the one who created the puzzle, who knows the big picture. God sees and designs the finished tapestry, while all we see are the tattered knots and the jumbled, frayed back of that tapestry. When our expectations are aligned with who he is and his perfect will, we can have confidence. And as Romans 8:28 says, know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Table fellowship. This began in an office about 10 by 10, sitting next to one of my best friends, and he's just stirred by God. Did he know what he was going to do? No. Did he know how he was going to do it? No. And our senior pastor often says he didn't know what he didn't know. But I'm looking here, and it's like, thank God he didn't know what he didn't know, because God knew what he was going to do. And this, to me, is so heartwarming because from the very beginning, I remember tears, arguments even in that office. And I'm like, Kyle, no, you're not going. And he's like, I'm called. And I'm like, no, that's not the expectations. We're supposed to do ministry together. Our families are supposed to be conjoined to the hip. And we're going to grow old. That's it. That's how we're going to do it. And then now there's this, and I'm like, no, I am getting old, but I'm looking at the faces. Oh, man, it's just so stirring. So three things in the tribulation of expectations. Number one, look for what God is doing versus what he's not doing. Number two, move forward and towards and not astray and away. And number three, recognize that God's ways are not our ways. When we set our expectations, they should be set to meet God's expectations and not ours. And those expectations are created for the magnification of his glory and the expansion of his kingdom. When God's glory and God's kingdom are our priorities, we learn to rejoice that though our expectations were not meant or they were not met, they were actually exceeded and superseded because God is bigger. So with that, I am so grateful that you did go beyond the, oh, I'm getting emotional, that you went beyond those. This is crazy good. Just the things that you begin to see and experience through the Holy Spirit and this, the unity that feels like it's been years, but it doesn't feel like years. It's so good. And because that's because God is good. And if I just went based on what we expected, I wouldn't see him here. But I do. I see him individually in all of you guys, but I see him corporately, even outside of this. I liked what Stephen said, this shell. He was in the football field. He was at the wedding. He was at the little dinners that we were at. He's there. And he's superseded, I know, my expectations. And I pray that daily God will supersede yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for you who are sovereign and have authority over our lives, supersede our expectations. And now, as we gather, we commune with you at your table, remembering that night when you displayed physically the manifestation of your love, where you declared the bread to be your body broken for us, and that you declared the wine to be your blood for the new covenant, not for us to just partake physically, but to partake spiritually and be one with you in that manner. Father, so as we take communion now, we reflect on these things, that communion was beyond the expectation of bread and wine, but it is blood and body of Christ. Father, we come into fellowship with you now in communion. We love you and we praise you in the most precious name.